Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let the man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they had done, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it.
All right. Thanks, Garrett. That song, it's my death, you died. That spoke to me during the worship. You know, the story of Jonah is a story of grace. It's a story, and so they ask, well, you know, why start a church with as first series? Why would you use Jonah? Why not use the gospel or, you know, a teaching series on something else? Well, the story of Jonah is a story about a man who on his own will decided to do what he wanted, and God, by his own grace, by his loving love after us, comes after us, loves us enough to spit us out of a fish onto land. And it's a story about grace. There's a man named Martin Luther. He was a great Protestant reformer, and he said anytime someone would come to his door, they would knock on his door and they'd say, is Martin Luther home? And, you know, obviously they don't have Facebook, so they don't know what he looks like. And so they'd come to his door and they'd say, you know, is Martin Luther here? And he'd say, Martin Luther is not here anymore. Jesus lives here. And he's being trivial, but it's true. So if it's your death that Jesus died, how does that change the way you live? That, and the reason why I'm kind of stumbling around is because this isn't part of the sermon. This is just something I was just working through back there in my own heart. I felt like all week that this message is really important for you guys to hear. I think that God has a lot to say to you guys in this. And I just feel this accusational thing in my head that says, you know, you're not good enough. You're not going to be able to do this on your own. Obviously, you're not. You're just a man. And there's 20 people here. And you're not capable of speaking in front of them. And finally, it dawned on to me when I was having some mild anxiety back there that I said, yeah, you know what? You're right. On my own, I am not capable of doing this. And that this sermon, I have no power to preach this message and to affect you at all. In fact, I'm completely unworthy to be before you here today to even preach the gospel. It's only by the blood and power of Jesus Christ that I'm able to stand up here and actually make an effect. I am not here anymore. Jesus lives. Yeah, you lose friends. You lose followers on Twitter. You lose family even. But the grace that you gain is an unspeakable truth that washes over you, that's so much more greater than anything you can ever obtain just on your own, in your own world. And this story about Jonah, as he does this, this is kind of his redemption portion of the four chapters. So Jonah, in this first chapter, he decides to, thinks that God's grace isn't good enough for the people in Nineveh, and he bails, right? You remember that part of the story if you were here? The next part of the story is Jonah sitting in a whale, in the intestines of a whale, and going, okay, that was a dumb idea, but God saved me. And he's meditating on God's grace the whole time. So what we get to in Jonah 3 is, what does Jonah do now that he's living in that grace? So he finds himself at this really great city. And as I'm reading and studying through Nineveh, I realize that Nineveh is a lot like Salt Lake City. Nineveh is about 120,000 people. Salt Lake City is about 179,000, roughly, just in the Salt Lake City area. Now, obviously, the valley is greater, and there's suburbs and what have you, and there's roughly 1 point something million in that. But Salt Lake City and Nineveh are very similar. Very similar. It was a predominantly pagan culture. It was a place where people would practice all sorts of different religions. Salt Lake City, very similar. There's all sorts of religions here. There's one predominant religion here as well. And these two cities marry each other. Nineveh was actually the capital of, let me get this city right. You guys probably know. It was, it's Assyria. It was the capital of Assyria in the day. Does anyone know where Assyria is? It's Iraq. Nineveh was the capital of Iraq. Did you know that? Okay, so there's this really powerful city. In its day, Nineveh was one of the greatest cities for culture. It was one of the greatest cities of power. In fact, it was widely considered one of the greatest cities in human history, Nineveh. So this is a big strategic city. Salt Lake City is very similar to Nineveh. It was founded by a pagan culture. It was founded by someone that's irreligious, that's very religious in moral, but definitely not religious in terms of the Bible. It was founded a very similar way. It's strategic in that it's close to lots of the Western United States. It was strategic in the railroad, the Union Pacific and the Central Pacific Railroads. This is a very strategic city. And so it's interesting because as we're reading, God says, go to that great city, Nineveh. He calls it a great city. Now, you might think, well, that could just mean large. And yes, it does mean large, but it also means something else. It means great. It could mean awesome. But what God's getting at is it means strategic. This is a very strategic city. Now, in Rome, when the Roman Empire fell, I don't know if you guys ever read about the fall of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire fell, and it was pretty, Augustine writes in this in the City of God, he writes about it. But what's interesting about the fall of Rome was that in Rome, the gospel whipped through that place. During its fall and its crumbling, the gospel whipped through it. And Rome today is a very strategic city, is it not? It's very strategic. Obviously, the Vatican is there. In fact, in Rome, there was a point where the only place where there was actually Christianity was in the Vatican's walls. The Vatican negotiated with the emperor at that time to maintain their land, and they cut deals to say, we want to keep this land, and majority of land around it became Muslim. Very strategic. And so I see these mirrors between Rome, Salt Lake City, and Nineveh. So Nineveh is a great city, and it's very important to God, and it's strategic. It's a giant city. Now, you might be thinking, okay, Jonah is just this little guy, prophet, who has no authority. He's not fun to look at, most likely. I'm just guessing, okay? That's not in the Bible. It's not much to him. He's just a guy. God seems to love using people like that, doesn't he? All throughout Scripture, he uses just this humble person. And he uses Jonah. And so how could Jonah wander into perhaps one of the great, certainly the greatest city in his day, but one of the greatest cities of all time? How is this man, this one guy, going to wander into this giant city and tell them what God wants them to do, which is to repent because wrath is coming. Bad things are going to happen. The city of Rome is going to fall. So how can this man do that? It seems almost impossible. Well, the answer is in the last chapter, that Jonah isn't fighting a battle on his own. He's fighting a battle with the power of the Holy Spirit. He's got the greatest weapon ever, a power sent from above. Now, like I'm tying it back to what I said earlier, I came up here and I thought, man, there's no way I can do this on my own. That's exactly right. And you're not going to go back to your job and you're not going to go back to your school and do it on your own either. It's not possible. Not the way God needs it to be done. It's not possible. If you want to live the life God has for you, if you want to be the person God wants you to be, you've got to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? It's not as if that this is some rule that you must follow, that, okay, I need to pray in the Holy Spirit and then do my work. No. This, you're experiencing incredible power and incredible grace in that that's going to empower you to do things you never thought you could do, to make you feel a way you never thought you could feel. This grace is very important. And so that's why I'm stressing it. It's very important. So how is this man going to go into Nineveh and change this entire city? Any thoughts? Maybe he can use technology or social media. Maybe there's ways to get it done. No, it's not. The answer is not strategic. It's the motivation. It's the power. It's the power of grace. This man was changed. Now, there's a book called Les Miserables. If anyone's probably seen a movie, there's a story in it that's really impactful. Now, it's actually a Christian-themed book. The movie kind of pulls a lot of that out. It still has some, but it pulls a lot of it out. There's a part in the book where the character, Jean Valjean, he's
He's arrested for stealing a loaf of bread. He steals this loaf of bread, and he gets thrown in jail for several years. Now, maybe punishment doesn't fit the crime, but what is he going to do? He was a poor man, and he was thrown in jail. Well, as he's coming out of jail, he comes across a bishop, someone who worked in the church. And he's got nowhere to stay, no money, he's got no housing, he knows no one. And the bishop offers him to stay in his home. So, having nowhere to go, he took him up on it. And so he goes into the home of the bishop and goes down for the night, goes to sleep. Well, while he's sleeping, he wakes up and he looks up on the ceiling and he sees a portrait of Jesus. And one can only imagine what he's thinking in that moment. But what he does is he gets out of his bed, sees all of the silver crafted in this man's home, grabs the nearest bag he can find, a burlap sack, and fills it with silver. And he takes off. He escapes out of the garden through the back door. Well, a few hours later, he's caught because he's a really shabby-looking man running around with a bag of silver. If you see a homeless man in Liberty Park carrying briefcases full of millions of dollars, call somebody. It's probably not his, right? So the police follow him, and they drag him back to the bishop because in that day, the church people, they had highest authority. They were people of authority. They were like governors and politicians are today. So he brings them into his home. He says, "Sir, we found the man that has stolen all of your silver." And the bishop is with his wife, and he looks at the man. He looks at Jean Valjean and looks at the men that have brought him in, and he says, "Oh, no. Actually, I gave him that silver." And Jean Valjean starts shaking. He said, "Yeah, I gave him that silver, and I gave him that bag. So you can actually let him go." And the guards look confused, and they let him go. And he says, "Oh, wait, before you go, Jean Valjean," he goes and he grabs two more giant silver candlesticks. And he says, "You forgot the best of what I have for you." And he hands it to him. And he's bewildered at this point, shaking. And so the guards leaves, and he says this to him. He says, "Now, Jean, go in peace. And by the way, my friend, when you come again, you needn't come through the garden. You can always come and go by the front door. It is only closed with a latch, day and night." And Jean Valjean starts trembling, shaking. There's no idea what's happened. Then the bishop says this to him, "Remember that you promised me to use this silver to become an honest man." Now, he's dumbfounded. He did not recall saying anything of that sort. And he says, "My brother Jean, you no longer belong to evil, but to good. It is your soul I am buying for you. I withdraw it from dark thoughts and from the spirit of perdition, and I give it to God." From that moment on, Jean Valjean decides to change. He uses some of that silver and he buys some new clothes. And while his face is still scruffy and his teeth are still messed up, he's wearing nicer clothes and he decides, "You know what? I'm gonna live that out." And he decides to go help people. He actually saves a woman from prostitution. He saves another daughter's woman from sex trafficking. He saves a man from a cart falling on top of him and then later finds that man a job. His ways are absolutely changed by this act of grace. It's unbelievable to him. You see, grace is the changing agent that allows people to see clearly. We live in a day where we think we see clearly because of the transparency in the market and social media and news and newspapers and that sort of thing. We see clearly because of grace. You see, Jean Valjean was transformed by the power of that grace. This wasn't some duty he felt. "Well, he served me and now I'm gonna serve him back." You have to understand, what he just did for him, there's no way he can repay that. He was going back to the place he had just gone. Old habits had kicked in, and he was going to be the same person. Another 20, 30, 40 years in jail. They don't get treated very nicely. He's not going to get a fair trial. He was saved from ultimately, his entire life was saved, rather. This wasn't something you pay back. This is something that you react to. And that's exactly what grace does with Jonah. See, Jonah was swallowed by this fish, and he was spit out on a dry land. Never in a million years did he think he was going to end up on dry land. But he did. And so when God says, "It's time to go back to Nineveh," he's like, "Okay, here we go. I've still got the fish stuff on me. Let's do it." And he goes. Grace transforms him. So there's two ways that grace changes us, and I want to work through these two issues, okay? The first one is this. We must live for a greater purpose. We have to have an identity bigger than us. Dorothy Sayers, a great Christian writer, at one point said this. She says this, the sin of our times now is not power-hungry materialism, which is what the liberals will tell you. It's not permissive spirit of lawlessness, right, which is what some conservatives will tell you. But rather, it's the sin that believes nothing. That's the problem. The sin of the ages is the sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, and therefore enjoys nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, but remains alive because there is nothing for which it will die. What she's saying is that there's nothing in our lives today. The greatest sin is that we live for ultimately our own interests. We live for our own satisfaction, our own happiness, our own experiences, our own adventures. We don't live for something higher than us and more transcendent than us. We just don't. It doesn't happen. Mission is blunted when that happens, and Nineveh can't be transformed unless this sort of transcendent purpose comes upon Jonah. Tim Keller, Presbyterian pastor, says this, there's no heroism possible unless you believe in a right, a power, and a truth that is bigger than you. Now, you can't go out and change the world unless you believe in something greater than yourself. My point is this, yourself, your own heart, is not enough motivation. Just to preserve yourself and to build your own self up, that's not enough to transform the world, amen? You're not gonna go in anywhere and transform anything with your own heart. Why? Because the heart needs grace and it needs community. First and foremost, for you to even thrive on your own, you need to have people around you. And if you don't get, you won't get people around you unless you care about them as well. You can't even be proud in your own sense without anyone else. Can you say this? Can you say, you know what? No one likes me. No one cares for me. I don't care what anyone thinks. That's fine. I'm going to go and be the best me possible. Let me ask you something. How does your self-esteem feel when you realize nobody likes you? It's not good enough, right? People think you're maybe money hungry or unjust or angry or uncaring or selfish. Is it enough? Your heart won't muster up enough courage to even fight the fact that people don't like you around or like you that are around you. So it's not enough just to be on your own. You must live. And so what Tim Keller is saying is that you've got to live for something greater than you. You have to. Now, just asking you, is there anything greater that you're living for? Is there anything greater than your mortgage or your boyfriend or girlfriend or your experiences or your time or your money or your treasures? Is there anything better that you're living for? Really? I know we're told that that's how we should live in America. That's not the case. In order for us to be the people that God wants us to be, one, we need to experience the grace that is from Jesus. But second, we've got to be able to understand and say that there is some sort of transparent purpose. Is there anything for which you will sacrifice yourself? Are you willing to say, I will sacrifice me for this? Is there anything? Jonah understands this greater purpose. He understands that God is doing something far greater in Nineveh, so he understands that. If Jonah didn't have that experience of grace, that encounter with grace, how could he go before a great city like this? Where is his motivation at that point? Him? I'm pretty awesome. I bet I can change 120,000 people in 3 days. It's doable. Yeah? It's not enough. Jean Valjean understands his purpose, right? He understands there's something greater happening than him. He was just saved that essentially I was powerless and I was saved by an awesome gift of grace. He understands that. Number two, and we won't like this one in America. We must give up some of our freedoms. Why? Why does grace change this? I think us millennials, just speaking to us millennials and some of us older, I think we are the generation most afraid of community, because it robs us of our freedoms. We don't want to commit because it robs us of our freedom. We want to be able to get up and go. We want to be able to move where I want to move, to get the job I want to get. I don't want to have to commit, plant a flag, raise a family. That's a lot of work. Some of us push out children because we want to live our lives of freedom and we believe that kids are going to be an instance of bondage for us. We must give up our freedoms. The big trouble is this. When freedom, having freedom, really, the root of freedom is what? It's comfort. That freedom creates comfort. We're able to do what we want to do, say what we want to say, live the way we want to live. We're comfortable. It's nice. It's cushy. I can leave. I've got a big house. I can live the way I want to live. It's no big deal. The problem is comfort is the thing that makes the king fall. All throughout the Old Testament, the king falls because of comfort. It's comfort. That's why the Bible says it's easier for a camel to pass through an eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because he's comfortable. See, America, we have very different problems. I believe this is a predominantly Western issue. But in America and most of Europe and Canada, we've got means, we've got resources, we've got money, we've got finances, we've got time, we've got things we can do. And so there's things that distract us and we can get into those things and we want to get into this instance of self-preservation. We do that. What about the story of the rich man who couldn't follow Jesus because of all his money? Remember that guy? Now, some of you are thinking, well, you know, I only make $30,000. If I made $400,000 or $800,000, I would give more away. It gets much harder to give the more money you have to give. The bigger the check, the tougher it is to give. And you start skimming a little off the top. Maybe I'll just, you know, a little few hundred bucks here, a few hundred bucks there. God won't care. This is a lot of money. It gets very difficult. So this rich man isn't able to follow Jesus because he has too much stuff. What's the real story with this guy? Was he addicted to his Xbox? Did he just not want to give it up? Maybe. But he was mostly afraid to give up his freedom of choice and his comfort. He did everything right. He did everything right. Perfect. And all Jesus said to him was, sell everything you have and follow me. I think that might be the one thing keeping all of us from truly experiencing the real grace of God. Especially in America. We are in bondage to our things. And these little things are echoes of what Jesus brings to us, and yet we just love them. Don't be lulled to sleep by your stuff. So Jonah was able to give up his freedom. He took off to Tarshish on a boat. That was his freedom. God, in an act of grace, swallows him up in a fish after he's thrown overboard, spits him back out to Nineveh, an act of grace, because that ship was going down, if you remember the story, gives him back and says, okay, now you want to go to Nineveh? And so what does he do? He does it. So we saw the things he needed to lose, right? He lost some of his freedom, right? He lost some of his freedom. He understood that he needed to live for a greater purpose other than his own. But what did he gain? You see, grace creates new attitudes in us, and there's four main attitudes I believe grace creates in us, and these are great examples in this book. First thing is that grace creates fervor. I'll read the verse. It's verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Okay, so let me rewind that for a second. One day in, he calls out the gospel, okay? God said that it would be 3 days' breadth. That means a three-day walk all the way through Nineveh. Now, if that was me and I had to convert 120,000 people, I would have probably taken my time, kind of walked in there, maybe got a hot dog at the stand. Okay, Lord, what do you want to do with these guys? Praying through it, got to talk. Okay, this is going to be a lot. He walks in one day and goes, repent immediately. Repent! God's coming. Why? Because grace creates fervor. It's an unsettling that wells in your spirit. When you encounter grace, you can't hold that in. Some of us, we go into our workplace or our jobs and we go, well, it's unloving to tell people about Jesus. Have you experienced the true gift of grace? It is not unloving to tell anyone about God, about grace. If you've experienced that gift, you want everyone to have that, don't you? I'll put it in a way we in America can understand. There's this giant room right here, right? If you walk in, you get $1 billion. Here's my billion. Go get yours. Are you, oh man, that's probably not loving. I better have coffee with them for a few weeks before I tell them about this special room with $1 billion. I can't tell them about that. No, you go, bro, you got to get in there right now. There's $1 billion in there for you. Now, in dollars, we get it. But understand, if you experience that grace or that $1 billion, you know what it's like. You want them to have some of it, don't you? So maybe there's some strategic, there's some strategy to that, right? Right? But you tell them. You tell them immediately. And that's what Jonah did. So he's telling them, and just to kind of go back to the narrative, he's telling them this city, Nineveh, this great city, is going to be destroyed, and they've got 40 days to figure it out. Now, no one has to believe him, right? He's just a raggedy guy wandering in. What's the next thing grace does? Grace creates equality. Verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Now, sackcloth was a cultural thing. You don't have to do that now if you're repenting to God. Put on a sackcloth and sit around and cover your head in ashes. That was something they did culturally. But that was a way they showed that they were repenting, that they were showing an act of humility. Now, it's important to know that from the greatest of them to the least of them did this. This wasn't just the poor community, right? Some people will say, well, the religion is just something, an agent for the poor. It's a way of justifying their living. It's a way that they're able to make sense of the world and justify what way they, their lifestyle and why they live the way they do. No, but that's not how it went. The rich as well. So we're talking the people in Harvard, Yale area, okay? The people in their million-dollar mansions are going, oh my gosh, here we go. God's coming. Here's the ashes on my head, right? That's my pantomime, okay? So the greatest to the least, right? The black to the white. The poor to the rich. The simple and the wise. See, grace is the ultimate equalizer. Anyone who experiences grace has to see everyone as equal. They have to. You can't see another race as lesser than yourself if you understand grace. You can't do it. You can't see someone who's you perceive as dumber than you as less off than you. You can't do it. People will say, well, I don't like it because they make bad decisions, so I can't feel sorry for people who make bad decisions. It's like, you're missing the point of grace. There's a great quote. A man named Miroslav Volf says this. He says, forgiveness fails when you take yourself out of the community of sinners and take them out of the community of humans. What that means is you've taken this person, you said, you're no longer worthy, you're no longer a human, I can't even see you as a human. And you know what, your sin is so bad because mine's not that bad. And so I'm not really that bad of a sinner. So when I look down on you, I go, oh gosh, you've messed up your life, shame on you. Grace doesn't do that, it creates equality. And so if you've experienced grace, there's no way you can see people like that. So if you do and you go, well, but listen, they don't work as hard. Listen, what if Jesus says that about you? What if Jesus says that about you? It would not be a good thing. Okay, next one. What does grace do? Third point, grace creates humility. Verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself in sackcloth and ashes, and he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man, nor beast, nor herd, nor flock taste anything. Okay, so I know that it's easy to kind of check out when I'm reading that. Let me reread that. He issued a proclamation. This is the king of one of the greatest cities in the world. This is President Obama, the State of the Union. By decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man, nor beast, nor herd, nor flock taste anything. I am calling a United States day off. No one do anything. This is a big deal. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Okay, so we all know Obama's probably not going to do this, but that's the equivalent. This is the king of one of the most powerful cities ever. It was the United States of its day. And so imagine that, a pagan nation that doesn't know God, much like our own, and their president, a pagan as well, getting up before everyone and saying, call out to God now. This is a big deal. Grace creates humility. So the act of grace to tell his prophet, this is Jonah, right, of the impending doom of the great city, changes the king. It doesn't have to, okay? And if we know anything about the Bible, kings don't like when God makes judgments, do they? Not all of them. There's a few examples, right? How about the Pharaoh? Remember the Pharaoh? Every time God asked him nicely, please, I'm not even asking you to put yourself in sackcloth and ashes. I'm just saying, please, let these Israelites go. What did he do? All right, go. Never mind, I'm angry. And he does something horrible to the Israelites, right? Every time, very angry. What about King Nebuchadnezzar? Does anyone remember him? Story of Daniel? Nebuchadnezzar is more kind of like us today. He speaks a lot with his mouth, but never his heart. Oh, God, he gives God lip service. Yes, Lord, you did. I did get that dream, Lord. You're awesome. You're awesome, Lord. You're awesome. You're awesome. You're awesome. Every time he says something, and then he slowly trickles back. You know why? Because he's trying to modify his behavior. He hasn't experienced the act of grace. He's trying to think his way into God's presence. God, you encounter God. You don't work your way to him. You don't think your way to God. It doesn't work like that. But that's Nebuchadnezzar. He was in, he was out. Daniel, one time after his second dream, begs him to repent. Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to be eating in the grass with the animals if you don't repent. This was what was funny about this. Because the next verse after he says repent, he goes in and it says, it took him 12 months. It says, and 12 months later. So this is my thought. Nebuchadnezzar's sitting on his giant throne, right, with all this gold around him. And Daniel, the humble man, comes in and says, King, you must repent. God is angry with you. And he goes, Now, he's not like Pharaoh where he's angry, but he's thinking. 12 months later, it says he's on his top of his palace, just pacing back and forth. Still thinking. And this is what he says. 12 months later, King, is this not Babylon, which I've built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? He gave himself credit. He 12 months it took him to go, no, but I built this thing, man. I did this myself. And what happens? Immediately, literally immediately, he's in the fields eating with the animals. Immediately. The Bible says immediately, okay? What's the Hebrew for immediately? Immediately. It was immediate. It happened right away. There's an interesting proverb that says, the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. What that means is God is the sun, and God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. All he is himself. But what happens is two things happen. Some people's hearts melt in the presence of God and in this grace, and some people's harden, like the Pharaohs, and they don't know why they are. They just do. They harden towards God. It's not as if God's being meaner to the Pharaoh and not as mean to us. He's the same. So we can never see grace if we can't get over how awesome we are for building our own personal empire. Does that make sense? We'll never see grace if we can't see grace over our stuff. Whether that's intellectual, that we've built our own intellectual kingdom, where we've thought through things and we cognitively understand that God couldn't be what he says he is, or whether it's physical and we have our houses and our businesses and our jobs and our families in the way. Lastly, and most importantly, I think, grace creates something worth following. The verse here is verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his anger, fierce anger, so that we may not perish. Now, that's the king talking. Let's repent. Who knows, right? Now, my whole point in using that verse is this. Jonah is, like I said, a very humble person walking up to the giant king of the leader of the world at this point and says, please repent of all your sins. God is coming. And let me recap. Let me go back. All right. Yep. Okay. Yeah, I already said that. Part of another sermon. That's all right. That's good. So my point is this. Jonah's a man, if he walked into Nineveh on his own, couldn't be powered by his own arrogance. But a man who's breathed in grace, who understands that, has the courage to go in. That's someone that people are going to take notice of. Now, if you walk in with your own arrogance and you go, everyone's time to repent, people are going to sniff that out, right? Do you sniff out arrogant people sometimes? Do you sniff out people that that you know maybe don't seem to kind of think of themselves a little bit higher than most. Do you sense that out? But there's something about grace. When you experience grace, it changes the way you behave. It changes the way you act. It changes the way you function. People can sniff that. They go, man, there's something different about this guy. So my point is, if you want to go in and be who God wants you to be, and you want to experience this grace, and you want to encounter it, you've got to live it out. We've got to be able to see it, right? Scripture talks about your aroma being different. Why? Because you've changed by grace. If I got up here and I pounded my chest about how awesome I am, now I guess I could do that from time to time, but if I did, it doesn't sound very nice. It's got to be someone that's changed by grace. Jonah walked in, and he didn't go in because he wasn't going on his own volition. He was going because of grace, and so he goes in with a fervor, and he goes, please, repent. His voice is cracking because he understands the gravity, and he's been changed by it, and he's experienced it. That's why it's important. What do I want to say next? I've avoided my notes pretty much the whole time. So the truth is this. You guys remember when God says 3 days in, I want you to go in and the city is 3 days breadth and go in and talk. And then did you guys notice that in one day the city repented? Did you guys get that? It was kind of a little Easter egg in there from Jesus. The city repented in one day. So it's physically impossible for Jonah to actually get that done. But somehow it happened. That's impactful. Now, when I read a story like Jean Valjean's and I see this man who's broken, weak, I just think about myself. I think, well, yeah, I'm not poor and I'm not homeless and I've got my teeth and all that, but I think of a man who's essentially down on his luck. My mom passed away when I was 13. My dad left when I was 9. We grew up poor. We grew up in Vallejo, California, only city without a police force in California at this point. It was a very rough place to live. And I think, and I see, and I look back at my life and I go, man, I had nothing. I mean, I remember, my birthday was last week. I remember my 13th birthday where no one said a word to me. Nobody. My mom didn't remember. My dad wasn't there. Nobody remembered my birthday. And I look back now, and I've got, you know, wife and kids, and I've got friends and family, and I think, man, this is so awesome to know, like, to see the change. But, I mean, everyone that grew up around me in my life, they're dead or in jail. That's literally the truth. And I wonder how I was able to make it out of that. And so my mom died when I was 13, and we had nowhere to go. I stayed with a foster home for 8 months, and that didn't work out. And I was going with a distant aunt and moving to a different city, and from there things started. But when I look back and I think about some of the worst, hardest things that happened in my life, like my mother passing away and my dad leaving, I think, man, why would, you know, people's ideas to say, why would God let that happen? Why would God let these evil things happen to me? And when I look back on my life, I've never felt that way, but when I look back and I look at my mom's passing or my dad or whatever, robberies or whatever, I look back and I go, man, God did something in those moments where he's carrying me in those moments. He's holding me in those moments. And it turns out that some of the greatest upsets in my life were the greatest set-ups in my life that God enabled me to become who I am today. And that's only a gift of grace. It's easy for me, in a position I've been in, to tell you all that you just need to work harder and put your effort in and grind and you'll figure out your life. But I'll tell you what, it doesn't work like that. You may make it, but like we said last week, the only place you want to be is in the presence and the grace of God. That's where you want to find yourself, whether you're rich or poor, black or white, simple or smart, well off or not, blue collar, white collar, no collar. You want to be in the presence of God. That's where you want to be. And it only happens by grace. Jonah found himself in the presence of God through grace. Jean Valjean found himself in the presence of God by grace. It's a gift. It's a true gift. Now, if you're here and you haven't experienced it, I just want to ask you, will you experience this gift? Some of you are Christians. You haven't experienced grace. Will you experience it? I'll pray for us. Hey, thanks for sitting through my sermon. I appreciate you guys all. You guys are awesome. Thanks. Anyway, I'm going to pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for this time to be able to come up here and just be real, be honest. I'm so thankful that I don't need to be held down by these notes, that the Spirit is just working in me and welling in me, Lord. I pray so much for the people out here that haven't experienced grace, that they're struggling, wondering who they are. I pray they look at Jonah's life and see that, man, Lord, there's something great out there. People are searching around for their purpose. People are out here searching for their purpose, Lord. I pray you give them their purpose. Or that rather that you reveal your purpose to them for their lives. That ultimately it was their death that you died and that you raised them to life, Lord God, and that they are no longer here, but it's the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for them, Lord. Thank you for the peace here. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that's dwelling here. I pray for anyone here that's struggling, that's hurting right now, Lord. I pray for their hearts. I pray that you do a mighty work in them. Some people are transitioning out. Lord, some people are transitioning in. Some people are wondering what their passion is. I pray you give them a passion. You give them a purpose. You give them a place. May the Lord bless you all and keep you all. In Jesus' name.